Do Christians sin? Is it okay for Christians to sin? Is knowing Jesus sort of like a coffee shop rewards card, where you have a certain number of clicks that you get, but instead of a reward when you fill up the card, once you click out, you know, all those sins, well, it's done for. You have no more sins that you can be forgiven for. Do Christians sin? How should Christians respond to sin in their lives? John answers these questions in stages over the course of this letter of 1 John. If you pull individual verses out of context, they seem to support a range of positions. They don't seem to be consistent. But if we read this letter carefully, slowly, and repeatedly, taking account of the flow of John's thought and allowing John to speak to us instead of using the letter to support a particular position that we bring to the letter, then John speaks powerfully and, I believe, very clearly on the issue of Christians and sin. Since John, as is his style, cycles through different issues again and again, we'll talk about Christians and sins a number of times as we work our way through this book. So today, we're giving an introduction to the answers to those questions. We've seen that the major theme of this book is found in chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, meaning God is truth, and in him is no falsehood at all. God is good, and in him is no evil at all. God is life, the one true life, richness of life, and in him is no death at all. We've seen that John proclaims this message that God is light so that we can have fellowship with one another, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And we saw last week that what he means by that is not so that we can enjoy one another's company, but rather so that we can have a partnership in a shared purpose. And that purpose is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. So, last week, we looked particularly at verse 3, where fellowship is first brought up, and then verses 6 and 7, focusing on how John uses that word. Today, we're going to revisit verses 6 and 7 and move ahead through chapter 2, verse 1, keeping in mind what he then says in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 2. And the main question we want to address is, how do we respond to sin in our lives? Past sin, over which there is remaining guilt, and present sin that we find ourselves committing. And then a final related question, how do we discern false from true teachers? So we'll see partial answers and yet profound answers to those questions in this text and discover more of those answers as we make our way through the book. So let's read once again the main section that we'll be looking at, verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, together with verse 1 of chapter 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's look at this text under three headings. First, some observations on the text. Second, sin and the Christian. And under this heading, we'll walk our way verse by verse through the text. And then finally, implications for us. So first, observations. Notice that between verses 6 and 10 of chapter 1, John makes five if statements. And he alternates those if statements. He makes a negative statement, and then a positive statement, and then another negative statement, and then a positive statement, and then another negative statement. So, see this? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, positive statement. If we say we have no sin, negative statement. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, positive statement. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, negative statement. Second observation, note the first person pronouns that John uses, even in the negative statements. If we say we have no sin, verse 8. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. First person pronouns, including himself, in the statements. Why is he doing that? Why doesn't he say, if anyone, or if you, say you haven't sinned? I think John uses these first-person pronouns in part because these are issues that every Christian faces. These are issues that we all have to deal with, sin in our lives. And how are we going to respond to sin in our lives? It's a central, a vitally important question for us as believers. And so he says, if we, including myself, if I were to say something like this, what am I doing? And so these are issues for Cody Pinckney, for Fred Balbuena, for every person seated here today. Third observation. Note the parallels that are in this text. Statements that are almost identical, but not quite. We're going to see this again and again in the book of 1 John. But perhaps most obviously, look at the if statements in verse 8 and verse 10. If we say we have no sin, in verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, in verse 10. Slightly different statement, but very similar, almost parallel. But now, I want you to see something that's of great importance for understanding this text. Look at the consequence of the if statement in verses 6, 8, and 10. So, verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, we deceive ourselves, we're lying to ourselves, and we're believing the lie. And the truth is not in us, so do not practice the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, we make him a liar, make God a liar, again referring to truth and falsehood, and his word is not in us. Pretty similar to his truth not being in us. So the consequences of the three negative statements are very similar. They're all denying truth. They're all making false statements. And they're saying that the implication is that we are not truth bearers. And since one of the main characteristics of light, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, is that it is truth, God is truth, and in him is no darkness at all, we are showing through our very words that we are not walking in the light. We are denying the light itself, calling the one in whom is no lie at all, no untruth at all, no falsehood at all, calling him a liar. So, what's going on with these statements 6, 8, 10? Okay, are they saying the same thing in different ways? Is there a progression amongst them? There are some good teachers who understand this to be a progression. I don't think so, and I think the parallels between the then statements show us that these are different ways of stating the same truth, different aspects of the denial of truth that we make. So as I go through the text, keep that in mind. We'll go through verse by verse and try to discern how is John looking at the diamond of this truth through a little different facet in verses 8 and 10 than he looks at it in verse 6. And how does what he say in verse 8, how does that flow from the positive statement in verse 7? And how does the negative statement in verse 10 flow from the positive statement in verse 9? Okay. And then that lead brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, which I believe clarifies and supports the major point that John makes in chapter 1. So those are the observations. Now let's work our way through the text under the title Sin and the Christian. Verse 5 overarches everything in the book of 1 John. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the at all is important. There is no darkness, not a smidgen of darkness in God. There is no temptation to evil. There's obviously no actuality of evil in him. There is no darkness at all. So if it sounds like, at the end of verse 5, if you are in darkness, God can have nothing to do with you. You are without hope. And verses 6 and 7, in some sense, seems to bring this out. You can't have fellowship with him. You can't say that you're a partner with him in the task of filling the world with the knowledge of his glory if you are walking in darkness, if you are walking in falsehood, if you are walking in sin. Because then you're acting as if true life comes from another source, as if true life comes from your pursuing whatever idol you're pursuing instead of God. So if you make the claim, oh yes, I have fellowship with God, and then you go sin, you're a liar. You do not have fellowship with God when you are sinning. You don't have a common purpose with God of glorifying his name if you are dishonoring his name through trying to find satisfaction, joy, and accomplishment elsewhere. You instead are undermining his purpose in saving you. The light is truth. And when you sin, you are denying the truth. Now, think about that phrase in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, it's very common for people to claim to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. We see it throughout Scripture. Think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They would say, oh, we're sons of Abraham. We are a light to the people. And yet they were walking in darkness. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Remember, they claimed to be believers, and they sold a field they had, and they gave a substantial proportion of the money from the sale of that field to the church. But they claimed that they had given the total value of the field to the church. They were walking in darkness. They were lying to the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells them. And God takes their life. Think of going back to the Old Testament time. Every king of the northern kingdom of Israel walked in darkness from Jeroboam all the way down to the last one before the Assyrians destroyed the kingdom of Israel. Think of many of the kings of Judah, even David himself. Now, that's an interesting one. David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah and lies to cover it up, is walking in darkness. He's walking in darkness. He's dishonoring God. He's claiming to have fellowship with God. I am the king of God's chosen people. And yet he's walking in darkness. He's lying and not practicing the truth. Or we can think of the people in Malachi's day. We read from chapters 2 and 3 of Malachi. We can think of the people and many of the leaders in Jeremiah's day. We can think of the recipients of the letters to Corinth, the letters to the Galatian churches, the letter to Colossae. There were people in those churches who were claiming to have fellowship with God and yet were walking in darkness. We can think of Jesus' 7 letters to the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. In many of those churches, there were people walking in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with God. And we can see that in ourselves and in the church in our day. How many professing Christians are walking in darkness? The darkness of sexual sin, of pornography, the darkness of pride, the darkness of greed, the darkness of selfish ambition. How many professing Christians are not loving the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength? Put it that way. How many professing Christians are not loving their neighbor as themselves, every person they encounter? When we put it that way, aren't all of us walking in darkness? Aren't all of us who claim to have fellowship with God, through our attitudes and thoughts and some of our actions, denying the Savior who bought us? Not seeing him as more valuable than everything else in the world around us? If that's the case, then verse 6 sounds a note of condemnation. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But John helps us in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the light, that is, if we walk in truth, in goodness, acknowledging that he is the source of richness of life, then we do have a shared purpose with other believers, that shared purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. That's our hope, that the blood of Jesus might cleanse us from the stain of the sin in which we have walked. Now, what does John mean by cleansing? Why does he use that word? Remember, you've got to remember that he's writing in the context of God's revelation through the Old Testament. And so, what did it mean to be clean for an Israelite? To be clean was to have permission by God to come into the tabernacle or the temple to worship, to join the covenant community in worship of God the Father. Now, there are a number of activities that are detailed primarily in the book of Leviticus that make a person unclean so that he was not allowed to enter the temple or the tabernacle. And God gave the Israelites procedures for cleansing themselves if they were unclean. Sometimes a period of time had to elapse. Sometimes there are certain sacrifices or offerings that needed to be made, or some washings that had to take place in order to be cleansed. So the picture is this. All of us are unclean, for all of us are defiled by sin. God has no darkness. God has no stain, no uncleanness. And we must be cleansed. We must become clean prior to entering God's presence. We can't have fellowship with him unless we are fully cleansed. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Note that word, all. All sin. There's nothing left. No matter how serious the sin might be, his grace covers that sin. So John gives us hope in verse 7. After, you know, if the chapter ended, if the book ended at verse 6, we'd only despair. But verse 7 gives us hope. Yet questions remain. How do we deal with sin in our lives? What do we do when we walk in darkness? Verse 8 begins to answer the question. Verse 8 is answering the question, what if someone says, I don't have any sin in my life, so therefore I'm walking in the light. You said, if you walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, I don't have any sin in my life, so therefore I must be walking in the light. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say... The NET translation, I think, captures the main idea of this well, stating the if clause this way. If we say we do not bear the guilt of sin. So John is making sure that people can't claim to be walking in the light simply by stating they are guilty of nothing. saying, oh yes, you know, I walk in the light. I have no guilt hanging over me. The point is not what we say, nor is the point our opinion about our own cleanliness. The point is rather how we live. Our opinion about our own righteousness means nothing. God's opinion about our righteousness means everything, and God has stated in Scripture his opinion about our righteousness. So if we say we have no guilt whatsoever, we are merely liars, says John. The truth isn't in us. And therefore, since truth is part of the light, that means that we are not walking in the light. So, if all of us are guilty of sin, and if not one of us always walks in the light, what hope is there? Well, there's very much hope. For this brings us to verse 9, a verse that many of you have memorized. If you haven't memorized, I hope you will this week. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the key to the passage and the key to the Christian's response to sin. A genuine Christian is not sin-free. A genuine Christian will not always walk in the light. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. And so we've got to agree with God that we are sinful. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confession, based on the work of Christ, leads to forgiveness and cleansing, so that even though we have sinned, we are once again walking in the light. You see the difference? The person who says, I have no sin, therefore I'm walking in the light, is a liar. And that very lie shows that he's not walking in the light. But if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all sin. And then we are walking in the light. Why? Why is there this link between confession and walking in the light? Remember, the fellowship, the meaning of fellowship, our shared purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Confession of sin glorifies God. I don't know if you remember the story in the Old Testament about Achan. Remember, the Israelites went to Jericho, and they conquered Jericho, but God had said, no one is to take any spoil. It's all to be destroyed, given over to me. But Achan had stolen some things, and he hid them in his tent. Right? And then the Israelites go to another city, and they're defeated. And so Joshua is all worried about this, and he's praying to God, and God says to Joshua, hey, you know, quit talking about this. There's a problem here. Someone has sinned in the camp. That's why you lost that battle. Deal with the problem, and then you're not going to lose another battle. And so God tells Joshua what to do, and they set up this system, and God shows that Achan is the one who has sinned. And then what does Joshua say to him? He goes up to him and he says, give glory to God. Tell us what you did. The point is this. Confession glorifies God. Confession takes what was demeaning to God, our sin, and transforms it into something that gives glory to God. How does confession give glory to God? It depends on the consequences of the confession, the consequences of the sin. In Achan's case, he's destroyed. He's punished. How did his confession give glory to God? His confession gave glory to God because he acknowledged that God's judgment on him was just. Achan himself passed judgment on himself by saying what he had done, and he knew the consequences of it. And so when he was punished, God was glorified. No one could say that was unjust. Even the person on whom the punishment was rendered admitted that he deserved it. And so God was glorified through that. But then what if we're forgiven? What if we're forgiven? If we're forgiven, if we've confessed our sin, we're glorifying God by saying, I deserve punishment. I deserve your judgment to fall on me. But instead, you forgave me. And so that confession magnifies the depth of God's grace and mercy. So confession glorifies God. Confession is thus important and necessary. But look back at this verse. Why is the phrase, he is faithful and just, or that could be translated, he is faithful and righteous, why is that phrase included? You could leave it out, and the verse would make perfect sense. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That makes sense. Indeed, that seems to be the main point of the verse. So why are these other words there? He is faithful and righteous. Why are those words included? Well, this NET translation, once again, is helpful. I think it helps to capture the link between those words and the rest of the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What that translation is trying to bring out is that his forgiving us is a result of his being faithful and righteous, of his being faithful and just. Because he is faithful and just, he forgives us. He is faithful and just with the result that he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, what is he faithful to? He's faithful to his promises. Specifically, he's faithful to the promises in the new covenant, such as the promise stated in Jeremiah 31, 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's a promise. From the time of the first sin in the garden, God promised that one would come who would right that massive wrong, that massive wrong done to his glory, and who would then reestablish, renew, and make better than ever the heavens and the earth. And God is faithful to that promise. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, taking on himself the penalty that we deserve. And forgiveness from all sin is available through faith in him and in him alone. So he's faithful to that promise. What about just or righteous? How is he just? He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1. So look ahead to that. And then we're going to come back to verse 10. My little children, which is John's way of referring to all the recipients of his letter, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John says, I'm writing this so that you don't sin. I'm writing this so that you will not walk in darkness. But if you do, I think he implies, and I know you will, God has made provision for you when you sin. He's given you an advocate. Now, this is the same word that John in the Gospel uses of the Holy Spirit. Usually they're translated comforter. It's a legal term in part, an advocate, a defense attorney, one representing you before the judge, pleading your case. But it's also a priestly term, one who offers the sacrifice on your behalf. You are deserving of wrath, and the sacrifice takes the penalty that you deserve and puts it on someone else. He's your advocate. He's the one who took the penalty on himself. And then John calls him the righteous. Jesus the righteous. Jesus the just. God the Father is faithful and just, verse 9, with the result that he gives us our sin through the blood of Jesus, the righteous, the just. How is God just when he forgives us of our sin? He can only be just if the penalty for that sin is really paid. If you commit a murder, and then the judge in your case says, well, I'm dismissing all charges against you. I know you're guilty, but I'm going to show you mercy and dismiss all the charges against you. That is not just. The penalty is not paid. But with God, the penalty is paid by Jesus. God is the moral authority in the universe. He sees that every sin is paid for. And Jesus' death satisfies God's justice. Every sin that a believer commits is covered by the death of Jesus. And so, verse 2 of chapter 2 will say, he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turns away God's wrath. Much more on that next week. But because God is faithful to his promises, because he has made provision for the sins of believers through Jesus' death on the cross, when we confess our sins, we turn God-demeaning acts of sin into a God-glorifying act of confession. And that is how we walk in the light, as he is in the light. Okay, back to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This builds on the statement about confession. If we confess our sins, well, now this person walking in darkness says, oh, well, I don't need to confess anything because I have not sinned. That's what he's dealing with in verse 10. And yet God says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say, I don't have any need of confession, then we're calling God a liar. We're saying Scripture is not true. We're saying God is darkness and not light because he said that I am have sinned, and now I'm claiming I haven't sinned. So we're saying that his word, his truth, is not in us. So, In this passage, in today's passage, John answers the questions. How can sinners have fellowship, have shared partnership with one who is light, in whom is no darkness? And John's answer is, don't deny that you are a sinner. Don't pretend that you have no guilt. Instead, give glory to God through confession. Admit your sin. Don't resist. Don't resist confession. Turn to your advocate. Worship the one who paid the penalty on your behalf. So let me go back and, as I did last week, try to offer you a paraphrase, this time just of verses 1:8 to 2:1. A paraphrase of this section, which I hope will bring out these important truths. If we say, I always walk in the light and always have walked in the light, we deceive ourselves. And the truth, the light, is not in us. But if we agree with God that sin affects all that we do, and if we confess our particular sins, acknowledging that they are acts against His glory, then He is faithful to His promises. He is just and righteous in His actions, forgiving those sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, with the result that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. If we say, I have nothing to confess, we are asserting that His statements about the pervasiveness of sin are lies. We're thereby claiming that the one who is light, in whom is no darkness, is dark. In that case, clearly, His word, His truth, is not in us. My dear children of God, I'm writing these things about sin so that you won't do it, so that you will walk in the light. But if anyone does sin, if anyone walks in darkness, we have an advocate, one who pays the legal penalty, one who pleads on our behalf, one who offers the sacrifice, turning away the wrath of the righteous God. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the eternal life who was with the Father from the beginning, and He pays the penalty for all of our sin. Well, implications. Two implications toward others and two implications toward ourselves. Through the course of this book, John highlights three tests. Some people say four. Three tests to check, is someone a genuine believer? Am I a genuine believer? And we will see these tests again and again in the Scripture. Take a look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. How are we going to know? Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So, what are implications toward others? Towards our friends, towards our relatives, towards our colleagues, towards our schoolmates. Our friends may use a lot of Bible words. They may claim to know Jesus. They may claim to have received Him as Savior. They may claim to live for Him. But if they are walking in darkness, if they are violating clear commands of Scripture, and there is no confession, no repentance, they are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. That is an absolutely clear statement from 1 John chapter 1. If that is true of us, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, as we're constantly reminded in our wider community, none of us can see into the heart of another person. But we do see the behavior of the people around us. And as 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, Scripture is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so, my friends, use 1 John to reprove yourself and to reprove your friends, colleagues, and others who make a claim that they are following Jesus and are not living up to that. Hey, my friend, look at this text. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Look at your actions. Doesn't Scripture say that those actions are darkness, are sin, and not light at all? Look at 1 John 1:6, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. Can you really say that you have fellowship with God? Let the word of God do the convicting. Your opinion doesn't matter, but the opinion of the word is absolute. Second implication for others, apply this same idea to those in authority of some type, teachers, Bible teachers, authors that you do not know personally. Part of the reason John writes this letter is to help his readers know and distinguish false from true teachers. And the evidence of their lives is a key. Not evidence of a sinless life, because no one will have a sinless life. But how do they respond to sin in their life? Are they quick to confess it? Do they acknowledge sin in their life? Is this a fight against sin that they are engaged in? Or are they speaking and acting as if they are beyond sinning? Anyone who speaks and acts as if he or she is beyond sinning is a false teacher and is not to be read or listened to or followed. Implications for ourselves. First implication. Fight sin. Fight sin. When you're tempted, do you ever tell yourself, you know, I can go ahead and commit this sin, and then later I'll confess it? That is grossly dishonoring to God. It is repulsive to God. If believing in Jesus were simply a ticket to heaven, you know, do the deed, say the words, say the prayer, go through the motions, and then you get to heaven, then it would be logical to sin and plan to have that sin taken care of later. But if believing in Jesus is to be called into partnership with a shared purpose of glorifying God, if believing in Jesus is to dwell in him and he in us, if believing in Jesus is to become his bride, his body, his beloved, then the question is never, can I get away with this and still go to heaven? But how could I even think of turning my back on him and violating the very purpose for which he called me? Don't use planned future confession as an excuse for sin. Instead, fight against it. Recognize the nature of sin, that it's not a minor issue, but it is treason. It is, every sin is adultery against our husband. It is completely incompatible with walking with God, who is light. Every sin is a violation of our identity in Christ. Every sin is grossly offensive and demeaning to God. No amount of sin is acceptable for the Christian. Last implication for ourselves. Do Christians sin? Yes. Is any amount of sin acceptable? No. So what's our response? Confess your sin. Confess your sin. When you recognize sin in your life, or when someone points out sin in your life, how do you respond? It's very easy to respond by saying, you know, my sin is not really all that bad. Look at these other people around me. You know, I'm so much better than they are. So this is not really too important. Or if someone has pointed out sin to you, maybe even say that verbally. Okay, well, I may have done that, but what about what you have done? Confession is the way to glorify God in spite of our sin. Procrastinating and saying, I'm going to confess that later, is not a way to glorify God. But confession now, as soon as you're aware of it, is the way to glorify God. It fulfills the purpose for which God created us, and it puts us on the course to God's cleansing, to God's forgiveness. So, in this context, think of 1 John. Is there an unforgivable sin? Jesus talks about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's a debate about what that means. I've preached on that. You can go back and look at the sermons where I've preached on those texts. But 1 John has an answer for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, with the result that he forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What's the unforgivable sin? All unrighteousness. The unforgivable sin is the sin never confessed. The sin where you've never agreed with the statement by the Holy Spirit that you should be convicted of sin. Not a go-through-the-motions confession, but agreeing with God, admitting to God that sin is rebellion, is treason, is adultery. So don't be reluctant to confess your sin. David committed adultery and murder. Peter betrayed his master at the moment of his master's greatest need. Your sins are serious, but they are no more serious than David's sins or Peter's sins. If you confess, he is faithful and just, forgiving you your sin and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. So don't be reluctant and don't procrastinate, but confess your sins. And so walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's pray together.